13 through 17, this I've entitled, Those Who Are Called Deplorable Disciples. Now, we've heard that phrase recently, haven't we? And it's been called that of us in the political realm, that we are the deplorables, people who shop at Kmart. So we're the deplorables. Well, it's not new. It was way back then. And what I want to talk to you about today is, how do you handle opposition in your life? How did Jesus handle it? What pattern do we have? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set that for us. We're talking about his ministry in Galilee, and I think my laser just finally died. We're talking about the ministry in Galilee and the reactions to it. We're going to be looking at the reactions specifically of the scribes and of the Pharisees, and I'm going to detail something. What happens when those who are supposed to really be spiritual end up being your worst enemy, end up opposing the actual work of God? I know, seated in this congregation today, every one of us have felt the sting of spiritual opposition. You know, when the world levies it against us, we anticipate that. We expect that. But oftentimes, the struggles and fights comes from those that we love. Comes from those that are close to us. And the most difficult battles you're ever going to face are going to be in the context of the greatest love. Why is that? Because love exposes you to vulnerability. When you love someone, you drop aspects of your guard. You open yourself up to them in communication. You open yourself up to them to be an influence in your life. And because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you love Him dearly, you want that relationship to be preeminent. People who define that relationship differently than you do, people who do not appreciate your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, will often attack you, manipulate you, hurt you, make it very difficult for you so that your life is a struggle. Jesus is going to enter into that scenario again. Obviously, we've seen it's already been there, hasn't it? But he's going to enter this scenario again. He's going to do something specifically wherein anybody who loves God should rejoice. They should be happy about this. But beware of people who are close to you who have an agenda that is not God's. And they will do what they can to hurt, to wound, to diminish, to dissuade you from going on with the number one thing that you have in your life, and that is to what? Live to the glory of God in appreciation for your Savior who died for you and rose again, and whom you love with your whole heart. And so Jesus is going to face that. But remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I know, brothers and sisters, sometimes the persecution comes from those that claim themselves to be godly. That's exactly what Jesus is going to face here. Sometimes it comes from those who think that they are very spiritual. That's exactly what Jesus is going to face here. And because of a close relationship, because of that love relationship, we truly are vulnerable. We truly are. We can experience pain. We can experience difficulty. We can experience conflict on a level that other people, you know, if somebody says something mean to you, well, you're, you know, downtown at the grocery store who's a stranger and you can tell they're kind of having a bad day, you go, ha, what's their problem? And you walk on. But if the similar words are said by a loved one, by a husband, by a wife, by a spiritual confidant, by a friend, or a church, fellow church attender, those things hurt. Be careful. Two responses are possible. Isolation and insulation. You'll isolate yourself and insulate yourself. Or bitterness. Bitterness is a horrible, horrible thing that Satan wants to inject into our systems. Hey, I thought it was going to be better than that. Brothers and sisters, see how it wasn't better than that for the Lord Himself. And learn this pattern from Him. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13 down through verse 17. And he went forth again by the seaside, Galilee. And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they, and this is key, look what it says, and they followed him. Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, and that's a key statement, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to extend an invitation to Levi to become one of his disciples. This will invoke the anger and the strong disapproval of those who obviously should have rejoiced, because this clearly is a Jew. And he probably was of the tribe of Levi, which meant that they were to be the ones that were representing the people before God. They were to be serving in the temple. The entire tribe was set aside. They weren't even allowed to own land, because the Lord himself was literally their inheritance. Both the calling of Levi and the following feast at his house were regarded by the Pharisees and the scribes as a deplorable thing. Jesus, desiring associations with the religious and political outcasts of the day, the parallel accounts are found in Matthew 9 as well as in Luke chapter 5. Jesus departs from the crowd dispersed after the healing of the paralytic, which we looked at last week, and left the house of and the city of Capernaum, and he went down, and here is an area where so much ministry is going to get done, and we're going to look at some of it today, went down by the seaside of Galilee. Jesus was a lover of nature. By the way, who created that nature? He did, and he loved to be out in it. But the crowds kept coming to him. We're going to look at the call of Levi. We're going to look at the setting. We're going to look at the Savior. We're going to look at the sermon. We're going to look at the details of what it meant for Levi to be called. The beginning is found in verse 13, and he went forth again by the seaside, and the multitude resorted unto him. This is the shore, the same exact shore. If you go back over to chapter 1 and verse 16, as he walked by the sea, he calls Simon and Andrew. And if you look at verses 19 and 20, he'd gone a little further. When? He's on that same shoreline near Capernaum, and he calls James and he calls John. The shore where ultimately he would do an amazing work. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And in John chapter 21, we're talking about Peter and the disciples. Jesus is risen from the dead. They're discouraged. They don't think they're worthy to serve the Lord anymore. Peter says in John 20, I go a fishing. They say, we go with thee. And ultimately, they go right back where? Right back to where we see them here in Mark. Exactly to the spot to where we see them here in Mark. And so they're out there fishing and toiling, and how well did they do? You know the story, they didn't do very well at all, did they? They did horribly. And Jesus goes back to the point as to where they went back to their old, you know, fishing patterns, their old lifestyle. By the way, what drove them back to going back to what they should not have been doing? Do you know what it was? Feelings of failure. Feelings of discouragement, and feelings of unworthiness. Don't let those capture you. Don't let them capture you. And by the way, who can make you feel that way? Those who are your enemies spiritually, those who are maybe your friends, those to whom you are vulnerable. And brothers and sisters, sometimes it's the closest to you. I've shared with you many times, the most painful, the most powerful attacks that you'll ever experience are going to come from those that are closest to you who claim the name of Christ. So in John chapter 21, let me do some reading for you. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. By the way, Tiberias is the same thing as Galilee. And on this wise, he showed himself. There were together Simon and Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of the disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we go also with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, exactly the spot that we're reading about in Mark. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he saith unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. By the way, this is near the wharf of Capernaum. And there shouldn't have been a ton of fish right there at the wharf of Capernaum, because who would have been fishing right there close by? All the people of Capernaum. And just ask Roger. Most of the time, I don't know why it is, the fish are always on the other end of the lake. Now, that's not true, but it just seems like it, right? It just seems like it. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is the author of this, that's why he's referring himself to this, that's John, saith unto the Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded on his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, which doesn't mean he didn't have any clothes on. He did have one of those loincloths, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as that were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, the fish laid thereon and bread. I want you to think about this spot. This is the spot where Jesus is going to call Levi. He's going to call Matthew. This is the spot where he called Peter, James, Andrew, and John. Now they're all back there. But what is their spiritual condition? What is your spiritual condition? Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153 and three. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. You know what that's a request to do? It's a request to enter back into fellowship. And we're going to talk about that, because at the Feast of Levi that we're going to look at in just a moment, Jesus means, what I want you to do is lean back and recline with me, and we're going to talk about what's important. Verse 12, and none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. By the way, had he ever done that on the shores of Galilee before? He fed 5,000 and a 4,000. So are they being reminded of whom they are to be serving? This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than thee? Can there come a time in your life where you get so discouraged that you began to turn to and show love to things that are of much less importance than Jesus Christ should be in your life? And for Peter, it was going back to fishing. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, and you know the word play there, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he saith unto him a second time, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Some people think that he's referring back to the three times of denial on the night of the crucifixion. He saith unto me, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Notice at first it's feed my lambs. Next it's feed my sheep. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. Do you think Peter was already grieved? Now this is a different grieving. Peter was already grieved because he had turned his back on serving God, and it hurt. And it should. But now he's grieved because he's got a decision to make. Who's going to be the Lord of his life? You know, when you surrender the lordship of Christ in your life to anybody, you are going to be grieved. And Jesus saith, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest that all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, and again, feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. What's he saying? I'm restoring you. I want you in service for me. And sometimes service for me means opposing those
who are closest to you and doing what is biblically right. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee away, and the rest of the chapter. Go back with me to Mark chapter 2. And notice in verse 13, and he went forth again by the seaside. Jesus is laying the foundation for John 21 here in Mark chapter 13. And as he passed by, notice what happens, near the shore. And by the way, this was near the caravan route from Damascus to Syria all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea. And so this being near the wharf of Capernaum, there is there, and it says, he resorted unto him, there was the receipt of custom, as you're going to see. This is the Telonion. And the idea is this is where they would collect taxes. Now, the tax collection that is going on there was being done for Herod Antipas, the one that Jesus actually called the fox, the ruler of Galilee. This particular man would hire people who knew Greek and who would not only exact the taxes for Rome and for the Grecian rule over the Jews, but also keep a portion for himself. And this is going to set up a scenario. If you were a Jew of that day, what would you think of a tax collector that was collecting taxes for Rome and for the Greeks, that the imposition of those that were ruling over you? What would you think of a person like that? Well, you wouldn't think very much. Well, can you imagine when it was someone who should have been at least assimilated with the temple, someone who should have been working to the glory of God, representing you before God? Can you imagine how they viewed this turncoat, how they viewed this traitor, how they viewed this backstabber? And so when Jesus is going to come and offer restitution to bring him back to his spiritual heritage, you would think that the Pharisees and the scribes would what? You would think that they would rejoice. You would think, man, he's no longer going to be a pawn of Herod. He's no longer going to be a pawn of Rome. He's been restored to one of us. But no, their agenda caused them to not rejoice even when someone was set free. So Levi is going to receive a call. Look what it says in verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting by the receipt of custom, and he saith unto them, follow me. Very interesting, that verb is present active imperative. That was a command by Jesus. Now it is presumed that Jesus had passed by this particular booth maybe up to 15 times before he finally talks to Levi in this particular way. And he stops by the booth, and the picture is Levi was probably sitting there cross-legged on this platform, and as people passed by in this busy road, they were forced to come in, and they were forced to pay taxes. And he could kind of adjust the tax up and down based according to his greed, as long as Rome got their portion, and as long as Herod Antipas was happy. And Jesus calls him that fox, so you can already figure that this guy was a corrupt politician. And so now Jesus comes and he stops by and Levi is there and he goes, Levi, you follow me now. It's a command. Jesus is immediately going to receive a new disciple. And it's beautiful to see what happens. Jesus is actually going to change his name. As a matter of fact, throughout the rest of this gospel, you are never going to see the name Levi again. He's going to be referred to as Matthew, the gift of God. And the reason is because of the total change that took place in his life. By the way, there should be a total change in our lives that should accompany our position as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grammatically, and remember we are always talking about a historical, literal, grammatical, contextual, theological, or hermeneutical matrix that we learn from Christ himself. Grammatically, the word follow me, moi in the Hebrew, means it's an associative instructive case. And I merely say that to what Jesus, so you understand what Jesus is saying to him. He is saying, Levi, I now want you to be a companion servant to me. And you know what he's saying? Don't miss this. He's saying, I want you to be a companion servant to me rather than a companion servant to Herod. That is huge. That is absolutely huge. You have been grieved, you have been struggling, you have been difficult. You have been trying to do these things in your life, and you've been hanging around with the wrong crowd, according to the scribes and the Pharisees. And now I'm asking you to be an inner circle companion with me. What did that mean? Peter, James, and John, I'm sure they, you know, bumped the other one in the ribs. Hey, we're getting another one. We're getting another guy climbing on board here. And whoa, you talk about somebody from, you know, Jesus is finding his disciples in the most unexpected place. By the way, when you close out the Old Testament, when you read and you get to the New Testament, you read the Gospel of Matthew. This is he. This is he. You talk about an amazing transformation. Just an amazing transformation. Levi's response, look at the end of verse 14. And he arose and he followed him. You know, sometimes the most beautiful testimonies and the words of great strength in the Scriptures are simple little phrases, right? Rise up and walk. Jesus, these little bitty phrases that teach us obedience and how God does great things. Levi's response instructs us by the Holy Spirit's description about Jesus' authority over his disciples. You know why you are going to experience much struggle in your personal life? It always occurs when you give someone else in your life the authority that only Jesus should have. That's when you're going to feel much struggle and pain in your life. Now, that doesn't mean even when you do give your Jesus that authority in your life that all the struggle is going to go away. Many times it's going to amp up, isn't it? It's going to get worse sometimes. But Levi's faith would produce works, but not just doing a thing for God according to what he wanted, according to his own dictates. And so I ask you a question, how is your spiritual activity relating to the authority of Christ in your life? Is the way that you're living your life building the local church, God's service for the institution of this age, or is it kind of being doing what you think is the most important thing? No, Levi did that which Jesus commanded. And in verses 15 through 17, we're looking at the call of Levi. Now we're going to look at the servant and see what he did. He immediately manifests the marks of true discipleship. Are you manifesting, as you live your life, the marks of discipleship to your husband, to your wife, to your parents, to your children, to the world around you? Are they able to look at your life and say, you know what? There's a disciple of Christ. There's a difference there. Look with me at verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, and it came to pass indicates that there was an interval of time between the call of Levi, his conversion, and his beginning to follow Christ. What took place in the interim? You know what took place? Many have postulated that Levi, because he had been involved in graft and corruption, had actually gone and repaid, had actually given back the funds, had restored his integrity. But not only that, he went to the publicans, other tax collectors, and the sinners that had been condemned, and you're going to see it in just a second at this feast. He's going to call a feast together, and he's going to gather everybody at his house, and he's going to say, you know what I want to do? I want to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ who changed my life. It is a redemptive feast. And the fame of it is going to spread abroad so greatly that the scribes and the Pharisees are going to show up. It is at his house, and this is referring, by the way, not to Jesus' house, because some actually postulate that Jesus had a house temporarily in Capernaum where he and Mary stayed for a while, and I do not espouse to that particular position. I think he's talking literally to Levi's house. And they sat at meat, and that is the age-old thing, the Jewish tradition, which Jesus also did at the upper room where they reclined to eat. As a matter of fact, this is significant because Mark is going to use five different verbs to describe how this meal is eaten. And the reason he's going to do that is he is trying to say that a mealtime like this should be a time of discipleship and fellowship. And I hope that your mealtimes are like that. Don't let the kids not come to the supper table. Don't let everybody eat off in a TV tray in a different room. Make sure that you bring meal times together and draw those times to emphasize the lordship of Christ. Well, we saw the servant's supper. He provides this so he can reach out to his friends and share the gospel. But let's look at the friends in verse chapter 15 in the second part. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. Isn't it interesting? There's a large crowd. Levi was an influential person, obviously, with the worldly people. And it says that they followed him. They're going to be impacted. The publicans were a detested class of tax collectors, others who served Herod, and the monies collected flowed to Herod and then ultimately onward to Rome, and so they were despised. The sinners refer to the publicans, but also those who had been publicly branded by unclean by the scribes and the Pharisees. So you see what I'm saying by the deplorables? They go, look at that bunch of deplorables that are with Jesus. Hey, a bunch of deplorable people, you know, people who aren't even worth our time, people who aren't even worth our attention. So the critics come along and look at it in verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they saith unto his disciples. Let me give you a little of a history lesson. Who are the scribes and who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a party that descended from John Hyrcanus, who reigned Israel from 135 to 105. So they aren't a sect that goes way, way back into the Old Testament. They were considered the Hasidim, the pious ones of the Maccabean times, that ruling party. You remember the Maccabean family when Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered the pig in the altar in 168? Judas Maccabeus, which is called the Hammer, threw him out, and that's the Jewish Festival of Lights today. Well, they taught that the Old Testament was binding upon all of the Jews, as well as their growing body of oral tradition. And I've told you about that. Originally, you had the Pentateuch, the first five books, and written was a commentary about that, which was called the Ancient Mishnah, which was written over a period of time. Later on, the Jews wrote the Gemara, which was a commentary on the commentary and a commentary on the law. Well, over time, they elevated the Mishnah and the Gemara, which are all part of, if you go by the Jewish Talmud, you will find the Torah, the Mishnah, and the Gemara in there. They elevated the Mishnah and Gemara, which were nothing more than human commentary, to the same level as the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. So Jesus comes on the scene and he condemns them for that. Well, the scribes were the copyists of the scriptures who were also functioning for the most part as Pharisees and were also making copies of the Mishnah and the Gemara. The scribes were concerned with the defilement that Jesus was obviously demonstrating by eating with these people. Yet Jesus intimates that they are defiled not by not applying the true truth of scriptures that are found in the original first five books of the Bible. And so there's this, who is really defiled and who is really not? Who's really on God's side and who is not on God's side? Well, it's really interesting. Jesus is going to set the stage for that. But I want you to see in the middle of verse 16 something that is going to give you insight into understanding the wiles of the devil and the methodology of the attack of the carnal. You ready? It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees said unto his disciples. The first phase of attack that you can expect from those who have an agenda apart from God's, even if they think it's a spiritual agenda, is what? Gossip and slander. Has anybody ever gossiped or slandered you? Has anybody ever gossiped or slandered a preacher? Hey, don't laugh that hard. Especially my wife. She knows. She's been through the rodeo with me. Obviously, that's the case. And isn't it very interesting that the scribes and Pharisees, they don't make their way through the crowd and say, hey, Jesus, why are you eating with these deplorables? Why are you eating with these people who refuse to follow the law? Why are you associating yourself with this group of people? Notice that they don't say that. The first thing that they try and do is get the disciples to do what? Betray their master. People who have an agenda apart from Christ's are going to try and get you to turn away from Jesus being the Lord of your life. But I'm going to remind you of something. When God does his work, that which descendeth from heaven is first pure and then peaceable. It's theologically correct. It's accurate. It isn't going to try and get you to deny the truth of God. It isn't going to try and get you to deny the truth of Christ. So beware of those who come to you and say, hey, this is a prayer request. Yeah, right. Beware of those who come to you and say things that should be said to a different person. And if they do have a legitimate concern, whom should they be talking to? Well, Matthew 18 says you're to go to that person, not to somebody else. But remember when we talked about the five different types of wounding conversation? Remember, when you listen to the bitter words, the manipulative words, and the struggling words of someone else, who gets burned? The listener. The listener gets burned and can often get infected with the root of bitterness. When are you most vulnerable? When you love that person. When that person is a friend, a neighbor that you like, a confidant, someone who is close to you. Hey, I know how we can get to Jesus. We're going to pull his disciples aside and we're going to say that, hey, did you know Jesus is not keeping the law? Specifically, he's not keeping the instructions in the Mishnah and the Gemara. And let me ask you a question. Would the scribes and the Pharisees been right that Jesus was not keeping the instructions of men in the Mishnah and the Gemara? Would they have been right? Yes. But it was a half-truth. Was Jesus keeping the truth of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? Absolutely. Was he violating the words of men, the manipulations, the massaging, the unbiblical perspectives of theological truth that had arisen from those who do not study to show themselves approved historically, literally, grammatically, contextually, theologically? And so, was Jesus guilty of their half-truth? Yes, he was. He was. But the disciples do an amazing thing. Look at the beginning of verse 17. When you went to the disciples, as the scribes and Pharisees, said, hey, Jesus is violating this. What did the disciples immediately do? They didn't discuss it amongst themselves. They didn't fan it out. They didn't spread it around. They immediately went to Jesus and told him exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees said. Why? Because, number one, Jesus had nothing to hide. Number two, they knew he truly was God and Messiah and that he's not manipulating. They wanted their response. They wanted an understanding heart. And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, he turns to the scribes and the Pharisees, and the disciples are standing there listening to him, and we get this, the last great statement of Jesus. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What you're going to see in this entire delineation by the Lord Jesus Christ, his direct response, is that Jesus is going to say, they that are whole. The Greek word iskouo means those who think they can serve in their present condition. Those who think they can serve in their present condition because they've got their own agenda, they've got their own idea theologically. You know, many times my prayer for wayward brothers and sisters is this, Lord, help them to get right with you, but more than that, help them to get a right view of you. Because they may say, Lord, I'm sorry, and then they'll go right back to living the wrong kind of life if they don't get a right view of God. The scribes and the Pharisees needed a what? A right view of God. It wasn't a biblical view of God. And so they that are whole, those who think that they can serve God in their present condition, and they're not investing themselves in the instructions of God. Isn't that what it's all about? Investing yourselves. Obey. Remember what I said from the very beginning. Discipleship is about recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ and his word in your life. And accurately deciphering that. For Jesus not to associate with sinners. By the way, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And I love this. This is from James A. Brooks. For Jesus not to associate with sinners would be like a doctor refusing to associate with the sick. I want to be a doctor. Well, that's good. But I don't want to see any sick people. Just keep them away. Just send your money. Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? No, good physicians are a blessing. But Jesus wants to associate with sinners. And Jesus' mission is defined. Verse 17c, I came not to call the righteous. And the idea there is those who think they're righteous, but they're not. Did you know something? That you can't help self-righteous people. You can't help them. When we see ourselves as those who are independent of the need of Jesus Christ and the need of the Word of God and the need of a local church, Brothers and sisters, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Because Jesus tells us that we need all of those things. Jesus' reference to the righteous meant those who saw themselves of no need of his authority, no need of his salvation, and no need of his restoration. So Jesus is the doctor calling the sick rather than the sick calling the doctor. You know, most of the time, have you ever, I just want to ask, have any of you ever received a call from your doctor? And the doctor said, you didn't call me or anything, but I'm just checking to see how you feel this week. Any of you ever get that phone call? Maybe. I mean, just out of the blue, not in reference to something that you've been doctoring with. I'm just out of the blue. Your doctor calls in. Hey, you haven't been in for a year and a half. I just wanted to call and see if you're sick or not. That's what Jesus does with sinners. He calls to them. Jesus is calling sinners to repent of their sinful ways and to look to him for salvation and life as a disciple of Christ. Discipleship is investing your life in the authority of Jesus Christ and following his instructions. So there's Peter, James, and John. They're invited to a feast. Just picture yourself. You're invited to this feast. Now over on the side, standing there in their blue robes with their phylacteries around their neck and the aura of supposed to be spiritually great, and then they're looking down their long noses at Jesus, and they're standing over there. And here's this wonderful feast going on, and Jesus is reclining like they would back on one elbow. They're near a low table, and they're eating, and seated around him is a whole bunch of other publicans and sinners. And what do you think Jesus is talking about? Well, if you read chapter 1 and verse 1, he said, I came to preach the gospel. So Jesus is sharing the gospel. By the way, Levi, what happened in your life? Would you share with everybody? And then I'm sure Levi, he launches off. And by the way, he didn't call him Levi. He said, by the way, I've changed his name. His name means the gift of God. Now, his name is Matthew from now on. And so there's all of these publicans and all of these sinners. And by the way, are they the ones that are going to the synagogues? No, they're not going to the synagogues. These are the people who had nothing to do with the synagogues. And so the Pharisees and the scribes are standing over there looking down their nose. Do you suppose they tried to get some of these people to come to the synagogue? I suppose maybe they did. Who knows? Maybe not. And now Jesus is having this feast with them, and you know what it said very specifically? They're following him. They're investing in him. And they're going, whoa. This guy clearly is not a righteous, this guy truly is not of God. And they're looking at the Messiah. What do you see when you look at Jesus? A lot of people see a lot of different things, don't they? We need to see the Messiah. We need to see our Lord. We need to see our Savior. And as we're learning in our memory verses, he's gone to heaven and he's preparing a place for us that we could go to be with him forever and forever and forever and forever. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one ever gave his life for you like Jesus did. He's your Lord. He's your master. He's your king. You know what one of my daily prayers is for you as your pastor for the people here at Berean Baptist Church? Is, Lord, strengthen them to live for you in your glory, though I know many of them, Lord, face Pharisees and Sadducees in their lives. At least they face terrible opposition, and it's hard. It is difficult. And they want to do right. And they're vulnerable because of love, and they're being torn. Lord, please strengthen them to keep their eyes on you. Please strengthen them to invest their lives in the instruction of the Word of God. Help them not to go back a fishing. Help them not to turn aside. And yet even when we do, Jesus is there. And if you're there today and you're really struggling, you need to go back to the wharf of Capernaum. You need to go back to the shore and come and dine with Jesus. The first thing you need to do is confess your sin, and the second thing you need to receive his complete forgiveness as a Christian, restore that relationship with him. And then you need to go on and feed the sheep, you need to feed the lambs, you need to teach the little ones, you need to do what God is asking you to do, you need to be faithful to Christ, because he is your Lord and he is your Savior. Jesus said, oftentimes those that even be of our own household are going to be our enemies. And that's going to be the hardest to take because we're vulnerable because of love. We're vulnerable. Brothers and sisters, pray for one another. Be a true and authentic disciple. And when we fail, and will we all fail? Yeah. Come and dine with Jesus. Be restored. Be strengthened. Be faithful to his institution, the Lord, the local church, and invest yourself in his destructions. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, call upon him. Ask him to save you from your sin and be born again into the family of God. And if I can be a witness and a counsel and a help on any of you in any of these areas, please let me know. While I'm away, you can be assured of one thing, that you will continually be prayed for. That will, the most wonderful thing is God can hear me praying for you even while I'm in Alaska. Did you know that? Isn't that really cool? I also got a little neat, how many of you read the book? We spread it around, God of the Brooks. Remember that little book, God of the Brooks? Brother Bruce just sent me a note, and he just wrote a new book called God of the Gold. And he's sending me a copy coming out, and I will get a bunch of those too, and we'll disperse those because I know that those are going to be great about the discipleship and see what God is doing up in that beautiful place called Alaska. But do this. Make sure that you live for the Lord, love the Lord, and serve the Lord with all of your heart. Pastor Tim, you there?